All right, so having finished the Beatitudes, I wanted to put this up sort of one more time. And because from now on, it's my conviction that the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is basically applying this. And that's why the Beatitudes are the foundation of the Sermon on the Mount. Having laid out what the Christian life looks like, we now get really intensely practical. We've been seeing here, Beatitudes start with the realization of who you are, and it's impossible then to keep that private. It affects everything you do because that's how behavior's really changed. For real and lasting change to happen in what we do, real and lasting change first has to come to who we are. And so Jesus sets forward in the Beatitudes what kingdom life, if you want to put it that way, what kingdom life looks like. For Christians, this is the new normal. This is the new life, and this is a life that cannot be lived in isolation. All of these things move us, even push us, shove us out into the world. All of these things move us into the world. As we saw last week, they also provoke a response from the world. That last one, verses 10 through 12. And so what we've been getting at then, the last few weeks, even the last few months, is a picture of Christian witness. This is what our life looks like, because this is what people are going to see. And not just other Christians, the unbelieving world needs to see this. Not the slide, but these things lived out. And persecution then becomes, in some sense, a litmus test for whether or not the world is seeing it. But how does that look exactly? How does that play out? How does this life of verses 3 through 12 look to the world? How do we live it out? It's all very good to talk about being meek and merciful and pure in heart. But how does that really play out day to day? And that is the very question Jesus answers for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins the explanation with two metaphors. The first of those is found in this morning's passage, the salt of the earth. The second is the light of the world. We're going to focus on that in time to come. So if you'll look with me at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Well, this isn't working anymore. There we go. Let's start to unpack that metaphor a bit. You are the salt of the earth. We want to get a handle on what Jesus means with this metaphor. So my first question then is, why would Jesus speak this way? Why use this particular metaphor? Plenty of metaphors might have worked to get across what he was saying. Why this one? And I very much doubt that I'm able to improve on what I suspect a lot of you have heard about this text before. And that is that Jesus calls us to be salt, first of all, salt of the earth, because salt as a seasoning is pretty unique. It's simple, it's common, it's everyday, not unique in those senses, but it has a unique function in comparison to the other seasonings, to the other stuff we use on food. And we're going to unpack some of that, but the main thing about it is it has two primary uses. In the ancient world, in the time before refrigerators, preserving food was kind of a big deal. And that's what salt does. It preserves food. Salt would be rubbed into pieces of meat because it would extend the proverbial shelf life of the meat. It would keep it from spoiling. Many of you have had summer sausage at a party before, maybe a party or a camping trip or a picnic. One thing that's pretty easy to note about summer sausage is you can find it next to the crackers rather than in the refrigerated section of the store. Why? Because that thing's loaded with salt. And so that is part of what enables it to remain so well preserved. So salt preserves. Furthermore, salt also seasons. It's the other thing that, and with salt, what's unique about that is that it actually brings out the flavor that's already there. And I'm going to talk about how both of these things inform, then, our ministry and our witness to the world. But before I get there, I want to point something else out first. Jesus calls us to be salt of the earth. And so that's going to teach us something about us. But notice, he also says salt of the earth. And so that also teaches us something about the earth, then. Think about it. What Jesus says, then, that the world needs salt. So that means that the world is being compared to meat. Salt was often used to preserve and season meat, and so before we get to what all that means, I want to just say something about the world. I think this text is telling us, I think Jesus is saying here, that the world in its present broken state has a natural tendency to rot. This is important because there's an entire political philosophy today that preaches a different gospel that we're slowly getting better and better. It's called progressivism. Now, the Bible's not entirely opposed to the idea that there is some measure of goodness in the world, or out of respect for my post-millennial brothers and sisters, I'll say the Bible is opposed to the idea that the world naturally gets better by itself. Rather, the world's natural orientation is to get worse, to get rotten. In this verse, Jesus is then reinforcing a Genesis 3 view of the world. Not just that things are bad, but that the natural tendency of the world is to go from bad to worse. And so amidst that ever-present problem, you and I are called to be salt in a world that tends toward rottenness. And so then what does it mean to be salt? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of things that this means for us then. First, salt preserves meat, keeps it from spoiling. This was the primary use in the ancient world. And so this is a call to you and I to act like a preservative in our world, if you want to put it that way. And so first of all, I think that means resisting or slowing the tide of evil in this world. It means that when we're living out the Beatitudes of verses 3 through 12, we will have a preserving effect on our culture and on our world. It means we oppose corruption wherever we see it. It means that when the world is celebrating evil as good, we still call it evil. This is perhaps another sermon that I'm going to try not to preach, but rather summarize in a single sentence. And that is preserving the good that's in a culture and preserving a culture are two different things. Preserving the good that's in a culture and preserving a culture are two different things. And so, by God's grace, let's try not to get those confused. Now, in addition to acting as a preservative for good, some have also seen a connection here, actually, with the practice of salting fields. In Judges 9, verse 45, we read that when Abimelech defeated the city of Shechem, he destroyed the city and scattered salt all over it. Now, what that did was it rendered the ground infertile. In some sense, this is helpful for us, though it flips the metaphor just a bit. Just as we preserve the good, we make the ground, if you like, infertile for the bad. Martin Lloyd-Jones is really helpful here. Listen to what he says. He says, a number of people may be talking together in a rather sinful or unworthy manner. Suddenly, a Christian enters into their company. And immediately his presence has an effect. He doesn't say a word, but people suddenly begin to modify their language a bit. He's already acting as salt. He's already controlling the tendency to putrefaction and pollution. Just by being a Christian, because of his life and his character, he's already controlling, in a sense, that evil that was manifesting itself. And he does so in every sphere, in every situation. He can do this not only in a private capacity at home, in his workshop or in his office or wherever he may happen to be, but also as a citizen of the country in which he lives. End quote. And so we see that being the salt of the earth means in some sense functioning as a moral antiseptic. Now sometimes that's hard. It's really hard sometimes. There's a really good bit in the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis where it's a correspondence between two demons. And one of them, Screwtape, advises Wormwood that you know you've got the Christian far from where he should be when he remains silent when he ought to laugh, or laughs when he ought to remain silent. And it is hard sometimes to know how to interact in those circumstances. How to respond to crude humor or stinging gossip or really proud, blatant perversion. But what we've learned from this metaphor is that it is at least a safeguard against thinking that there's no sin worse than being seen as a stick in the mud. Nobody likes to be uncomfortable, especially in their made uncomfortable in their sin. It's where another metaphor comes from, the idea of rubbing salt in a wound. That's painful, but it is also meant to protect and to heal. So in other words, this first function of salt, to be a preservative against the natural tendency of the earth to spoil, this is about holiness. About being different, about being odd and out of place in this world. It's about comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And it's about dignifying that kind of work, no matter how insignificant it seems. And just one more point on that. Preserving our culture is not the same thing as mocking it. This is a struggle of mine. There's a quote from John Piper on this. It is one of my all-time favorite Piper quotes. I've always wanted to preach on this text so I can use it. So here it is. He says, "Christian exiles are not passive. We do not smirk at the misery or the merrymaking of immoral culture. We don't smirk, we weep." Or we should. Because being exiles does not mean being cynical. It doesn't mean being indifferent or uninvolved. The salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves and seasons. Where it can't, it weeps. And the light of the world does not withdraw, saying good riddance to godless darkness. It labors to illuminate. Being Christian exiles in American culture does not end our influence. It takes the swagger out of it. We don't get cranky that our country's been taken away. We don't whine about the triumphs of evil. We're not hardened by anger. We understand because this is not new. This was the way it was in the beginning. Antioch, Corinth, Athens, Rome. The empire was not just degenerate, it was deadly. For those explosive centuries, Christians paid for their Christ-exalting joy with their blood. Many still do, many more will. And Piper continues, he said, "It never occurred to those early exiles they should rant about the debauchery and danger. The imperial words were still ringing in their ears, 'You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved.' This was a time for indomitable joy and unwavering mercy, ministries of mercy." So, salt acts as a preservative then. And we are to preserve this world as best we can. And where we cannot preserve, to continue to use this bit from Piper, we weep. And second, salt seasons. Yes, it is true that the world tends to rottenness and spoiling, but it wasn't created that way. It was created good. And goodness still remains. Every human culture, there's some mixture of good and evil. Cultures are not entirely good. Cultures are not entirely evil. There's a mixture in there. And as long as goodness still remains, Christianity is about the promotion of three things in the world. Here they are. First and primarily, we are called to promote the gospel. One of the ways we do that is by promoting three things in the world, and that is the good, the true, and the beautiful. Christianity seeks to push, to advance these three things, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Those are three things you and I should be out to preserve in this world. But doesn't also preserve, it also seasons, right? So we don't only preserve what's good, what's true, what's beautiful, we also contribute to what is good, what is true, and what is beautiful. When we support, when we create, when we advance these things. Supporting and advancing goodness, truth, and beauty. It's perhaps not news to most of you that God cares about what's true and what's good. But don't leave out the third one, because a modern evangelical tendency is to major on the first two and forget about the third. But God loves beauty. God created beauty. God cares about beauty. When a covenant sign to bind himself to his promises forever is a rainbow, come on now. God loves beauty. He's the great artist. He loves it when his children create beautiful things, because he's the one who started it. Some theologians have even suggested that human beings making beautiful things is the deepest expression of what it means to be created in the image of God. God loves good art. God loves literature. God loves music. God loves musicals. So what that means, where I'm going with that, is that we don't, for instance, we don't do musicals just to say, oh, hey, look at us, we did a musical. No, we do it because if we're not interested in beauty, we're not a Christian school. We're not yet a Christian school, perhaps. One of the longest books in the Bible is the book of Psalms. That one of the longest books in the Bible is not a book of law, but a book of songs. Yes, God makes his people kind and holy. Yes, God makes his people loving and just and merciful and forgiving. You know what else he does, though? He makes his people sing. What a testament that is to who God is and what matters to him. It matters that we sing. The singing that happens here on Sunday morning is not, hear me, is not an ornament for the preaching. And I prayed about whether or not to say something about this this morning, so please take it in a spirit of gentleness, but all of what we're doing here on Sunday morning matters, and it's all connected. And so I'm not trying to pick on people for like arriving late to church, because some of you got, you know, kids, and some of you are coming from long distances and stuff like that, and I am not going to stand up here and criticize parents that got to get 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however many you got, kids out the door. But I just want to urge and plead with you that all of what we're doing here matters, because it is all connected. And that to simply, for instance, I mean, if we were just to say, well, we're not really going to sing that much this morning, we're just going to cut straight to the sermon, what we would essentially be doing is saying, we don't need God to open our hearts to his word. We're quite capable of doing that. Thank you very much. All right, and that's all I'm going to say. I don't mean to sound cranky, and it would break my heart if it came across that way. Just that we need what we do before the sermon as much as we need the sermon. If we're going to be salt, then we also recognize that our culture is not evil. There is some good in our culture, whether it's obviously Christian or not. Obviously Christian or not, we're not okay with letting our friends go to hell or letting our culture reflect the lies of hell. That's why we contribute to our culture, so to speak, bringing out the good that's there. And then it's also not just about beauty then, I want to say, it's also about joy. Some of you have heard of he's a Christian stand-up comedian, Mark Lowry. And he once said, if I could summarize the Christian life, I would summarize it in one word, and that would be interesting. He said, you want an interesting life? Come to Christ. You want a boring life? Don't come to Christ. And that seems like a bit of an overstatement at first, but I want you to take a moment and think about the condition of the world and the condition of our culture in particular today. I was a bit stunned to read Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 50s criticizing what he called the pleasure mania in Western culture. That men and women were constantly chasing after more and more stimulation, more thrills, more excitement, more entertainment. If only he knew. I mean, that's only increased exponentially today. The entertainment industry is enormous. And it has cultivated, I think, a hunger that cannot be satisfied. More and more and more and more and more. Whether it's movies or TV shows and music, it's just more, 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 more. Why? Because life's pretty boring sometimes. To quote Captain Hook, death is the only great adventure you have to look forward to. Not a comforting thought. So how do we respond to it? We have to drug ourselves with a constant stream of media so that our minds don't have to deal with the dullness of life. And into this kind of world, Jesus says, be salt. Because, if you'll pardon the gratuitous play on words, in as much as the world needs a savior, it also needs a savor. And so this is about as much about joy as it is about holiness. I firmly believe that the world needs joyful Christians. And yeah, I hope I can say it. I think it's a sin to be bored. Not saying I don't commit the sin, I do. But I do think it's a sin. In our historical moment where there's never been greater access to so much information, so many ways to grow, I just don't think we have a right to be bored. So these two things then. Salt preserves the world, keeping it from being as bad as it possibly could be. Salt seasons the world, bringing out, strengthening, intensifying the good that remains. What about this next bit? We're still in verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, some people have objected to this bit, saying it's impossible for salt to lose its flavor. That is true in one sense. Sodium chloride will always be sodium chloride. But salt, especially in the first century, could quite easily be corrupted. That is, it could be impure. Those impurities could actually leach the flavor out of the salt. But we don't really need that context to understand this. I mean, if you get a bunch of sand in the salt shaker, you're going to have to throw that stuff out. And so Jesus' point here is that the salt can be adulterated. It can be contaminated. And if that happens, what will replace the salt? What can you get that accomplishes the same job that salt does? And I know some of you are thinking, Tony Sacheries, which is mostly salt. But what do you have then, first century hearers, that does what this does, that both preserves your food and brings out its flavor? If you lose that, what's your backup? Answer is nothing. So the point's pretty clear. This task of preservation and seasoning is ours. It's not the job of a politician. It's not the job of a president. It's not the job of a school or a college or a charity organization. It's not even the job of a Christian school or a parachurch organization. Certainly organizations like that do great work and aid the church in being salt in the world. But this is not primarily a picture of identity. You are the salt. It's not primarily a picture of identity given to organizations. Jesus says to this group of followers on the Mount of Olives, you are the salt of the earth. You. This is as important as it is encouraging. Some of you saw the G.K. Chesterton quote I posted on Facebook this week. The most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman raising their ordinary children. I want so much for that to be a banner over our church. Because we don't, human beings, even Christians, don't naturally believe that a lot of times. I think the Western church in general has lost this idea in some parts that greatness is found in the ordinary stuff of life. Ordinary faithfulness, ordinary prayer, ordinary reading of your ordinary Bible, loving ordinary people, dying an ordinary death. I mean, I think that I've seen among some this idea that if what you do isn't made much of, if it's not forever remembered by historians as spectacular, then you're doing it wrong. That's simply a lie. We tend to chase after the stuff that thrills. We chase after a life that is fit for a Hollywood special effects team, or at least a Hollywood scriptwriter's dramatic masterpiece. And Jesus says, how about stuff as common as salt? Come and hear me in an ordinary looking book. Come and know me through ordinary prayer. Come and meet me at an ordinary table with ordinary bread and ordinary wine. So this is our mission then, to be salt in the world. Why put it this way? That Jesus wants you and I to know that we preserve this world, that we season this world. I think it's because of our sinful tendency to not want to do either of those things. I mean, look at the last part of the verse again. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I think this is a real warning against the seductiveness of a lot of false teaching. Jesus is saying, if your life is not having and is not engaged in these salt-like effects, if you will, if that's not your life, then it is probably not a Christian life. If the corruption of salt happens, Jesus says, it's no longer doing what it's designed to do. Right? How shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. Instead of influencing taste then, like it's supposed to, it actually mixes in with the dirt. Instead of doing the work of the kingdom, what's happened to the salt? It has literally become part of this world. This is a real warning against false teaching. We really get an idea of how intensely practical this is when we realize that verse 13, what we're looking at, comes right after 10 through 12. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. I don't want to be persecuted, thank you very much. Persecution hurts. It's hard. I don't want to be disliked. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be harmed. I don't want to be slandered. And Jesus says, you're salt. Salt has a purpose in this world, and without it, the whole world is going to rot. This is a call to be different. Salt, by its very nature, is different. It does what no other seasoning can do. And so this means we cannot, at any time, water down the gospel. It's ours to proclaim, not ours to edit. And there's a real temptation, sometimes, to explain Christianity in terms of believe now and you'll be happy. Believe now and you'll have fun. Believe now and it will all be wonderful. Now that's true in one sense, but underneath it is a pretty hefty qualifier. We have to be really careful here because there's no sense in being a church that's no different from the world. That renders us powerless. According to Jesus, it renders us pointless. Our work of preserving the world, of seasoning the world, of letting the world see Christ in us, being different from the world. It doesn't mean we have to constantly be saying, look at us, look at how different we are. Rather, as Jesus says later on in verse 16, we are to let our light shine before men. Just let it. That's for a later sermon though. So then this is Jesus' call, not to be something we're not. Notice he simply says, you are the salt of the earth. If you belong to Jesus, it's who you are. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you've met Christians who are more like sodium nitrate than sodium chloride. Sorry, that's a pretty highfalutin illustration. They're more like acid than salt. And yeah, that happens. It breaks my heart when I see it. It really does. It breaks my heart when Christians turn their Christianity into political party with a prayer time. This happens on both the right and the left. Political party with a prayer time. It's not being salt. And if you've been hurt by Christians, I can say just a couple of things about that. One is to say that as a group, we're more sinful than we want to be. In fact, it's pretty much the fundamental requirement to being a Christian. You recognize that you're more sinful than you want to be. But second, while never wanting to minimize or trivialize any pain you've known, I would encourage you to ask the question, what does that have to do with Jesus? What does that have to do with whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? That's what we're celebrating at this table this morning. Not that we have it together, but that our Savior, by His grace, says, this is what you are. You are the salt of the earth. He declares it to be so. He doesn't say, become the salt of the earth. He says, you are. And He's promised us then the grace to transform us, that we might preserve this world where we can, that we might season it where we can, that we might fight with all of our strength against the lies of our enemy so that our world can know the name of Jesus. Because everything in this world is passing away. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, until the trump resounds, until you descend and take back what is yours and restore all things, there's going to be a lot of difficulty in this world. This world's going to need salt, and your people are going to find it hard to always be living out this blessed life of the Beatitudes. I ask that what would be real for us are the blessings that are there in those Beatitudes, that we would know you, that we would see you, that those who mourn would be comforted, that we would know your mercy. All of these things that you've promised. Father, grant that they'd be real and true to us. Grant us your grace that we might indeed be the salt of this world, the salt of this earth, loving it like you do, being willing to sacrifice for it as you have. Grant that our lives would be a picture of the love of Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit that we might go from here to be a blessing to this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.